The reading from God's holy word is Revelation 5, 1 through 7. It's found on page 248 of your New Testaments. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A few weeks ago, Ian asked me if I'd be willing to preach today. So I thought to myself, I should probably keep it pretty simple. How about Revelation? But before we do anything else, let us pray together. God, we come to your word to hear you speak. And so as it is read aloud and as we read it once again, we ask that you would speak to us. That as we hear you, we would not take these words and just remember them, but that we would live them. That these would shape us and form us to be the people that you have created us to be. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So I have two hopes for us this morning that I want to share by way of two stories. The first is a few months back in September, I took our high schoolers on a water ski trip over at Lake Don Pedro. Now, why I chose to go water skiing in California's worst recorded drought in history, I'm not sure. But it ended up being a great trip. And we were staying at this group campsite, and it was overlooking the lake. And on Saturday night, a storm was kind of coming through, and we could see lightning and the rain pouring down, and all of our sleeping gear was out under the stars. And so at this group campsite, there was this big shelter. And so we took all of our sleeping gear and we moved it under the shelter. And under the shelter, we had been eating our meals there. And in our haste to move everything, I had forgotten to move the food back into the car. And so as we're falling asleep, not 2 minutes after the lights have turned out, a student yells, "Raccoon!" And sure enough, perched up on this table is a raccoon, not maybe 3 or 4 feet from a student's face. And so the raccoon kind of scampers away, and I learned my lesson and put the food away in the van and went back to sleep. And I was sleeping on the outskirts of the students, and as I was falling asleep, I was in that dream state between awake and sleeping, and I began to hear this sniffing noise. And it grew louder and louder and louder, until the point where it seemed to be right next to my face. And at this point, I am awake. My heart is racing. And so I bolt up. And not 2 feet from my face is a raccoon. And the raccoon sees me and stands up on its hind legs. At this point, my heart is racing. My eyes are pinpricked to probably see about a mile's distance. I can hear things that are happening, you know, counties away. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to get mauled by a raccoon. Which is kind of disappointing because on my list of animals it's appropriate to be mauled by, raccoons are quite low. Praise be to God, the raccoon slinked away, but I will never forget that feeling of being startled awake to all of my senses being heightened to a new level of awareness. And so I hope that this morning as we come to Revelation that our senses become heightened, that this text, that this story with this vivid language is one that ought to startle us awake, leading to a heightened sense of awareness. I also hope that this text leads us to a deeper sense of reality. I recall my first few weeks of married life, or before married life, and people were telling me, marriage is wonderful, but you're going to realize how broken you are. And I thought, yeah, whatever, let me just get married, okay? And sure enough, about a few weeks in, I found myself saying things like, this is my side of the bed, that's your side of the bed. Or, somebody in this house keeps leaving the cap off the toothpaste. Wonder who that could be. And it was a few weeks in where suddenly it just hit me and I realized, oh my wow, I am so broken. I am so selfish. And I realized that my old understanding of myself was not true. That this new reality had wakened me up to a deeper sense of reality. And that my old way of understanding myself didn't accord with how things actually were. As we approach Revelation this morning, I believe that this is a text that heightens our awareness of what God is doing in the world, and it deepens our sense of reality. So without further ado, let's jump into the text and kind of move through the story. And to situate ourselves, we need to remember that in Revelation 4, John has entered into the throne room of God. And he has seen that at the center of all creation is one seated on the throne, and all of creation is worshiping. And John kind of sees the curtains peeled back and sees that at the center of all life, reality, and creation is worship. And then the one seated on the throne is holding a scroll sealed with seven seals. And a mighty angel cries out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" Now, there's a little bit of background information to help us understand this. So numbers are a really big deal in Revelation. So every time we hear the number seven, we need to think completion. Because in Jewish thought, the number seven was a number for completion. God finished the work of creation in 7 days. And so seven kind of symbolized perfection, completion. And so we have a scroll that is sealed with seven seals, that is sealed to perfection. In that day and age, when a leader or a king would send a message out, they would seal it with wax and with the royal signet ring. And only the one who had the authority could open the scroll. If the scroll arrived and it had been opened, it couldn't be trusted because maybe the message had been tampered with. Only one with authority could open the scroll. And scholars disagree on this, but there seems to be a major consensus that this scroll represents God's plan and purpose for his creation. So we put all those things together. What we have here is that the one seated on the throne, God, has a scroll that is sealed to perfection. And in that scroll are God's plans for his creation, his purposes for the world. And only one with authority can open that scroll. And this is a moment where we need to pause for a moment, because I think this next point in the text startles us awake and leads us to a heightened sense of awareness. The angel cries out, and then John sees that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. No one had the authority to carry out God's plan for his creation. No one was able to see to it that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this isn't a truth that's just confined to John's day and age. This is something that is true even now. That there is no political power or party that can see to it that God's will be done. There is no human government, there is no form of society or structuring of the world that will carry out God's plan for his creation. No worldview, no ism or ology, no new scientific discovery can see to it that God's plans be done. No one is worthy to open the scroll. Now, I find myself tempted to respond to this like, yeah, okay, cool, let's move on to the good stuff. But if I really examine my own heart, I see that the times when I've experienced disappointment, the disappointment often comes because I've placed my hope in something other than God. That I've looked to political leaders or powers or rulers or government to be the one who can make God things happen. And yes, they can carry out positive things in the world, but ultimately no one is worthy to open the scroll. Not even I can carry out God's plan for creation. So John weeps bitterly, and rightfully so, because for a moment it seems that God's plan for his creation will be forever shrouded in mystery. But then an elder speaks, and he steps forward and says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." I'm reminded of the scene in The Lion King when the hyenas are talking amongst each other and they keep saying Mufasa's name and it gives them chills. They go, "Mufasa, Mufasa." And they go, "Ooh." Because that name implies power and strength. When we read this, this isn't just lion. This is Lion. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Now, there are a few Old Testament passages that give context to this statement. In Genesis 49, as Jacob is blessing his children, he turns to Judah and he says this, "Judah is a lion's cub. He crouched as a lion. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Judah will be a ruler, a king, a victor. And then this statement, "the Root of David," is a reference actually to that passage that we read every year at Christmas, that from Jesse's lineage shall come a ruler, a king, who will rule in the tradition of David, who will be a warrior king who will conquer, will see to it that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lion will carry out God's plans. But here again, we need to pause because we are again startled awake. And this startling leads us to a deeper sense of reality. For John hears lion, but he sees a lamb. The lion is the lamb. And there are some that believe that this turn right here from lion to lamb is actually the key to the entire book of Revelation. But it's not just any lamb. It's a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. What we see here is that God's purposes for his creation are accomplished through the self-giving sacrificial love of the lamb. John is expecting to see a lion, but he turns and sees lamb. And so often we expect God to work in the world like lion, to roar forth and dispel all his enemies. But the reality is that God's work in the world is accomplished and carried out through sacrificial, self-giving love of his Son, of the Lamb. At the core of all reality is sacrificial, self-giving love. The Lion is the Lamb. Now, this is something that's actually littered throughout the whole New Testament. When we look at the Christmas story, and part of the incredible nature of the Christmas story is that God comes to his creation. God enters into the world, and we're expecting fanfare and fireworks, trumpets blaring, for the sky to split open and God himself to descend. And yet when we read the story, a regular old Mary and Joe give birth in an obscure, nondescript town, and the birth is visited by some lowly shepherds and eastern magicians. The Lion is the Lamb. Or we look in the Gospels, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are Messiah. You are a lion. You will conquer." And Jesus goes, "Yes, I am indeed the Messiah, but your imaginations have been shaped by lion. The chief priests and the elders and scribes will actually put me to death, but I will rise 3 days later." And Peter pulls Jesus aside and goes, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Jesus, you got this all wrong. You are a lion. You are going to conquer. You are a warrior king like David." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Jesus, in a sense, says, "Peter, your imaginations are shaped by lion. But the reality is that my work in the world is through lamb." The Lion is the Lamb. And to be honest, I sympathize with Peter a little bit because it's tempting to think that the Lion conquers and the Lamb is the one who is conquered. And how could the Messiah, God's chosen one, be conquered? But in this passage, it doesn't say that he isn't a lion, only that his lion is understood through the lens of lamb. Jesus indeed conquers, but not in the way that we normally understand conquering. If you're anything like me, when you hear the word conquer, you think of the armies or battalions invading into a newfound land, planting their soil in the ground, claiming it as their own. Or maybe a boxer standing over his conquered foe, rejoicing in his victory. And so if this is our image of conquering, it can be tempting to think that Jesus is not powerful, but rather powerless. But the reality is that Jesus, the Lamb, shows us what true conquering is, what true power looks like. For he conquers not by exerting power through violence, but he displays power by absorbing violence into his very body. That he conquers not through asserting his own way, but by submitting his ways to God, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." The lion is the lamb. The lamb is the one who is worthy to take the scroll. It is through the lamb that had been slaughtered that God's purposes for his world, for his creation, are accomplished and carried out. So as the text continues, a song of praise erupts from the elders and the four living creatures, and they sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." It's interesting to note the way this song ends, acknowledging that God's people, the one he has ransomed, will reign on earth. And I think this idea of God's people reigning has been used for ill in the past, because oftentimes our imaginations are shaped by lion. So people have seen that the reigning means that you cast out, maybe even kill, all those people who don't follow God as revealed in Christ. Or that anyone who falls short of God's standard of perfection should be cast out from society. But God's people will reign, but they must reign in the same spirit as the one who has ransomed them, with sacrificial, self-giving love as lamb. I'm reminded of the ending of the first book in the Harry Potter series, Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. And the final confrontation between Harry Potter and Voldemort comes, and Voldemort is unable to conquer Harry. And afterwards, as Harry is reflecting on this experience, he asks Dumbledore, and Dumbledore says this. He says, "Harry, your mother died to save you. If there is one thing Voldemort cannot understand, it is love. He didn't realize that love, as powerful as your mother's for you, leaves its own mark." The sacrificial, self-giving love of the Lamb is so powerful that all those who encounter it are marked. Have you experienced and known that sacrificial, self-giving love of the Lamb? It leaves a mark. I think the question / invitation for us this morning is this: have we truly tasted the life and love of the Lamb? Are we marked by the Lamb? Are our imaginations shaped more by lion or by lamb? You think I think the world expects the church to act as a lion. But if we were to ask our communities, our neighbors, the people in this very town, would they say that we are a community marked by sacrificial, self-giving love? Or are we more lion than we are lamb? I'm reminded of a story that was told of John the Beloved, the probable writer of Revelation. The story goes that John was particularly fond of a young man in his church community who fell away from the faith and actually became a bandit leader. And John, so committed to this man, chased after him and was captured by his bandits. And he was brought before this leader, and John said, "You can take my life only if you may come back to church, that you may come back to God." And this leader was so moved by John's love He threw down his weapons and wept so greatly that the story goes that it was as if he were baptized a second time. I like this story because John's imagination was shaped by Lamb. He saw that the way to win this man's heart was not through violence or through exerting his own way, but through sacrificial self-giving love. Are we too marked by the Lamb? Do we see self-giving, sacrificial love as the center of all things? Or are we shaped by Lion? As we enter into this new year, I hope and pray that our imaginations be shaped by the Lamb. And I think the text shows us a little bit how we are to be shaped by Lamb. I think it is through worship. As the text continues, what begins as a song sung by the four elders and 24 elders and four living creatures, it soon grows to include myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then it grows even more, and every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea joins in the song and sings to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. What begins as a song sung by a few swells into a cacophony of praise. The worship of the Lamb is something that reproduces itself. So that as we worship the Lamb, our imaginations, we are shaped to become more like the Lamb. And as we become more like the Lamb, we are led back into worship. It is a spiral that grows and grows and grows. So what we do here each morning is vitally important. The way we live and move in the world is vitally important because we're being formed and shaped into the Lamb. The Lion is the Lamb. This is a truth that ought to startle us awake, to heighten our senses to what God is doing in the world, and to deepen our understanding of what is at the core of all reality, self-giving, sacrificial love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have ransomed us for yourself by your blood. As a gift we cannot comprehend, cannot make sense of, and yet you invite us into it. God, we ask that you would shape us in the image and spirit of your Lamb. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.